me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 10 for our scripture reading this morning. What's going to be up on the screen is going to be Leviticus chapter 10. I'm going to back up a paragraph and read the end of chapter 9 first, and then go into chapter 10. So starting in chapter 9, verse 22. Sorry, tech team, I didn't prepare you on this, but Leviticus 9, 22. Then Aaron lifted his hands towards the people and blessed them. And having sacrificed the sin offering and the burnt offering and the fellowship offering, he stepped down. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored.'" Aaron remained silent. Moses summoned Mishael and Elzaphan, sons of Aaron's uncle Uziel, and said to them, "Come here, carry your cousins outside the camp, away from the front of the sanctuary." So they came and carried them still in their tunics outside the camp, as Moses ordered. Then Moses said to Aaron and his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, "Do not let your hair become unkempt, and do not tear your clothes, or you will die, and the Lord will be angry with the whole community. But your relatives, all the Israelites, may mourn for those the Lord has destroyed by fire. Do not leave the entrance to the tent of meeting, or you will die, because the Lord's anointing oil is on you." So they did as Moses said. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, so that you can distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. And so you can teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses." Moses said to Aaron and his remaining sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, "Take the grain offering left over from the food offerings, prepared without yeast and presented to the Lord, and eat it beside the altar, for it is most holy. Eat it in the sanctuary area, because it is your share and your son's share of the food offerings presented to the Lord. For so I have been commanded. But you and your sons and your daughters may eat the breast that was waved and the thigh that was presented. Eat them in a ceremonially clean place. They have been given to you and your children as your share of the Israelites' fellowship offerings. The thigh that was presented and the breast that was waved must be brought with the fat portions of the food offerings to be waved before the Lord as a wave offering. This will be the perpetual share for you and your children as the Lord has commanded." When Moses inquired about the goat of the sin offering and found that it had been burned up, he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's remaining sons, and asked, "Why didn't you eat the sin offering in the sanctuary area? It is most holy. It was given to you to take away the guilt of the community by making atonement for them before the Lord. Since its blood was not taken into the holy place, you should have eaten the goat in the sanctuary area, as I commanded." Aaron replied to Moses, "Today they sacrifice their sin offerings and their burnt offerings before the Lord, but such things as this have happened to me. Would the Lord have been pleased if I had eaten the sin offering today?" When Moses heard this, he was satisfied. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Several years ago, Becky and I visited Yosemite National Park in California. It's a beautiful place if you've never been there. It's amazing. When we got there, we saw a big sign next to the parking lot with all the iconic trails and hikes that you could go on. They were ranked from easy to strenuous. The most strenuous was the Yosemite Falls Trail. So we're at Yosemite National Park. This is Yosemite Falls. And Becky says, hey, which of these trails do you think we should do? And she's kind of going towards the middle to the easy. And I'm like, well, we can't go to Yosemite Park and not go to Yosemite Falls. That'd be crazy. I said that because I'm an idiot, just so you know. Becky tried to talk me down, but I insisted. And so we began what proved to be the most exhausting day of my life. The trail up the falls took us over 3 hours to do one way. It's not really a hike as much as it is a zigzag path up a mountain with stairs for about the first quarter at the bottom. It's the elevation change from the bottom to the top is 739 meters high. By comparison, the CN Tower is 553 meters tall. By the time we got to the top, over 3 hours later, it was breathtaking in both senses of the word. I don't know how to explain how beautiful it was up there. It was gorgeous. It was incredible. I don't know how to explain to you how tired I was. How much I spent the entire time up there just dreading the fact that we now had to go back down to go home. I was so tired and my legs hurt so much. I also don't know how to explain how terrifying it was up there. You get to the top and there's just a river with no guardrails that goes down a waterfall. The only protection were signs up that said things like, and I'm quoting this, danger waterfall. Watch your step near the river. If you lose your footing, powerful currents will carry you over the falls. There is no second chance. That's what the sign says. And sure enough, every year people die at Yosemite National Falls. And one of the main ways they die is being swept over the waterfalls. The day after we were there, someone actually was rock climbing up El Capitan, which is a big rock face, and this wasn't a waterfall. They just fell the next day that we were there and died. But every year, people go in the river and get swept over the waterfalls because they're dumb. Listen. That was a memorable day for me. I've never seen nature quite as beautiful as that. But I also learned some important lessons about respecting God's creation. 739 meters of elevation change is a long climb. It's also a long fall if you fall off the waterfall. I learned that the hard way, the first one. Other people have learned the other one the hard way. God's creation is glorious. And because of that glory, it's also just bigger than us, and it's dangerous. And we need to not take it lightly. Listen, I took it lightly that day, and I paid for it for days afterwards with just soreness. And others have taken it lightly and paid it with much more dire consequences. But even more glorious than God's creation is God himself. On our way down the trail, we're about maybe a third of the way down or three quarters of the way down, someone going up was jogging past us. He jogged past us up the trail. But 45 minutes later, he came back down and jogging down. And I made a comment. I couldn't help myself, just, you know, how impressed I was at his ability to do that. And he was from Switzerland. He's like, oh, this is nothing compared to the Alps. Okay, fair enough. If you've grown up walking up the Alps, then you can jog up Yosemite. Fine, okay. And probably even the views from the Alps, I'm sure, is even more spectacular than anything you can find anywhere in North America. But God has nothing compared to him that compares with him at all. There's nothing that's even kind of as glorious as he is or more. And yet, you and I, we can tend to act like this Swiss guy when it comes to God. We feel like we're used to God. Like we've done this all before and it's no big deal. But if we ever find ourselves thinking that way about God, we are in dangerous territory. Because God is so much greater and more glorious than we can imagine. When we come to church and we sing or pray or read our Bibles or just neglect doing those things, it often barely phases us. Maybe we find it boring. We might have a hard time concentrating on praying because we're distracted by other things, or maybe we just really enjoy it. Right? We really love reading our Bible. We really love praying. We really love coming to church and singing, but we love it in a way that feels comfortable. How often, though, have we had that feeling that I had on the top of Yosemite Falls? This is glorious, but it is far too big for me. I am over my head. I'm glad to be here, but I'm also a little bit scared of what's going on. I need to respect what's happening and respect the God that I'm worshiping. But that attitude towards worship is so foreign to us. And we need to be shaken out of our apathy about God and reminded who he is and how glorious he is and how holy he is. And my friends, that is why God gave us the book of Leviticus. Before Easter, we spent a couple of weeks going through the first seven chapters of Leviticus, digging into the sacrifices described in those chapters. Today we're going to look at the next three, chapters 8, 9, and 10, and we're going to see what they have to say about the priests, those who brought those sacrifices from the people to God. And as we look at these chapters, we're going to see that God is glorious and holy, and that worshiping him should bring us awe. That's our big idea today, that God is glorious and holy. There's nothing that compares to him. And worshiping him should bring us awe, should affect our hearts. So in these three chapters, we're going to see four principles about how we worship God, our glorious, holy God. And the first principle that we're going to see in here is that we need to come prepared. We should come prepared to worship God. So we didn't look at chapter 8 in the reading, but go back to chapter 8. If you've been reading through Leviticus and following along, so far God has showed the people how to bring sacrifices, but there aren't any priests yet that are ready to bring those sacrifices. So 8, 9, and 10 are about inaugurating the priests, ordaining the priests into this ministry, getting them prepared for their job. So look at Leviticus 8, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Bring Aaron and his sons, their garments, the anointing oil, the bowl for the sin offering, the two rams, and the basket containing bread made without yeast, and gather the entire assembly at the entrance to the tent of meeting." Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly gathered at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Now, notice at this point, any sacrifices that are being made, all the priestly stuff, is not being done by those who are going to become the priests. It's being done by Moses. Once this is over, he won't do it anymore, and the priests will. The priests are going to be led by Moses' brother Aaron, who will be the high priest. And the other priests are going to be Aaron's sons. Aaron has four sons, and then his family and descendants will become the priests for generations and generations. So God tells Moses to get everything ready, to gather the whole nation, the people together to watch. And so Moses obeys God. This chapter goes on to describe how the priests who were being ordained had to wash themselves ceremonially. Then how they had to put on priestly clothing. There's a lot of details that we're not going to go into today. We don't have time. But there are three parts of this priestly uniform that are worth thinking about a little bit. In verse 7, if you look at that, it talks about putting on the ephod for the priest, which is kind of like a smock or an apron that they wear over their inner garments. And then in verse 8, it says that over the ephod, they put on a breastplate. And then in verse 12, the last thing he puts on is Aaron's turban with a golden plate, a golden emblem in the front. Now, we get more details about this clothing back in Exodus chapter 28. Exodus 28 is when God told them how to make all the stuff in preparation for worship, how to make the tabernacle and how to make the priest's clothes and how to make the Ark of the Covenant and everything like that. And if you were to read Exodus 28, you'd find out more details that this ephod, this smock, had stones on the shoulders made out of onyx, big stones. And on one stone was six of the names of the tribes of Israel. Israel was divided into 12 groups, 12 tribes, based on the sons of Jacob. And the other shoulder has the other six. And then we're also told that this breastplate has 12 precious stones, all different kinds of stones on it. And each of the stones has engraved on it one of the names of the tribes of Israel. We're also told that this golden plate on the turban has the words "Holy to the Lord" engraved on it. Exodus 28, if we were to read verses 11 and 12, tells us that these things are memorial stones. Memorial stones for the sons of Israel. That Aaron is to bear the names on his shoulders as a memorial before the Lord. Verse 29 tells us that he will bear the names of Israel, not only on his shoulders, but over his heart on the breastplate. When the priest goes in to worship God, to bring the sacrifices to God, he's not going on his own. He's bearing responsibility for the people of Israel, carrying them on his shoulders and over his heart. And he's going in not as a normal man, but as a man who's been set apart for a really important task of taking the guilt of their sins through the sacrifices before the Lord. And because of that, we're told in Exodus 28, that's why they wrote, "Holy to the Lord" on his emblem on his head, as a reminder that he needed to be holy before God because of the task that he was doing, so that the sins of the people could be atoned for through their sacrifices that he brought. Leviticus 8 tells us that after he has his clothing on, he and his sons and the whole tabernacle are anointed with a special oil that symbolizes their holiness, the fact that they were being set apart for this task. And then Moses makes a number of sacrifices for them. If you can remember back to a couple weeks ago, he makes a burnt offering and then a sin offering, or also known as a purification offering. And finally, he makes an ordination offering, which seems to be a special kind of peace offering, kind of the shared meal of celebration, celebration between them and God, along with a grain offering. And once they're all finished that's the end of the first day, and Aaron and his sons had to stay in the courtyard of the tent of meeting or the tabernacle for a week. And every day of the week, they made those sacrifices, or Moses made those sacrifices again. It's a week-long ceremony of their ordination, of their being set apart. Now, all the details of the sacrifices that we've already read through chapters 1 through 7, it's tedious for us, right? It's hard. Those details are hard for us to get through. But actually, it's worse than you might realize at first in the tediousness. Because if you've been reading through the Bible to this point, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, you've read all this before. Because as I said, in Exodus, God tells the people, here's how you need to build all these things and make all these things and get ready for all these things for when you start worshiping me. If you look at Exodus chapters 28 and 29, this chapter is basically a rehash point by point of those two chapters. And actually, chapters 25 through 31, as I said, are this long section of God saying, okay, now build this and do it this way and make this and do it this way and make the oil this way and put this stuff into it and make this clothing and, you know, going very detailed through all these things. And then that's 25 to 31 of Exodus. Chapters 35 to 40 are a detailed report of them making all those things. So it goes through it all over again. And then Leviticus 8 is the kind of the end cap of that as they ordain the priests. So if you read through Exodus and Leviticus, you've read all this stuff twice, and it's hard the first time, and you're reading it again. Why does that happen? It's because of what happens between those two sections of Exodus. Between Exodus 31 and 35, something really important happens in the life of Israel. Moses goes up on a mountain to talk to God. The people get scared, and they say, "We need a God that we understand better. Aaron, can you make us a God that we understand better?" And Aaron makes a golden bull calf and says, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt. You should worship that." He leads the people into worshiping an idol. And God is furious at them, right? The people had literally just agreed to follow God in his covenant and the Ten Commandments. They said, "Yes, we're going to follow these, including the first two ones, which are, have no other gods before me and don't bow down to any idols." And the first thing they do is they bow down, they make an idol and bow down to it. I mean, if you can think about it this way, they're in a sense, they've cheated on God on their wedding night, right? They've agreed to something, they've made a commitment to him and immediately gone and done the opposite. And God is furious. He's ready to destroy them and abandon them. But in his mercy, in his grace, he doesn't do those things. And so as you read the second time through, all those details for us, they may be tedious, but they're actually a double celebration for the people of God. The first is that God allowed them to build the tabernacle after all. He allowed them to prepare for the priests to minister there after all. He didn't have to allow them to do that. They've broken their commitment to him. But he does. Down to the last detail, it gets done. And so you read that, we should be praising God for his grace, even though we may struggle with the tediousness of the details. But there's another side to the celebration. The sinful Israelites who didn't want to worship God his way, who wanted to do it their own way, a way that made sense to them, that they could understand, they turn from that and they decide, okay, we're going to worship God the way he's commanded us to. Down to the last tedious detail, we'll do it the way God has told us to. Right? God, though he is gracious and doesn't condemn them for the sin, though he does punish them, he doesn't just say, okay, well, whatever works for you guys. Do it however you want to. He forgives them for their false worship and allows them to obey him. To obey him. We see God's grace, but also his holiness in this. So when we get to Leviticus 8, what we see is them preparing for worship according to God's commands. If you were just to scan through that verse, that chapter, and look for all the times it says they obeyed the Lord or they did it according to the way that God had commanded them to do it, it happens over and over again in that chapter. So here's the question that is faced, that we're faced with in reading this chapter. The question that we need to ask ourselves. How do we prepare to worship God? You know, we're not the Israelites living in the Old Testament times. Things have changed significantly because of Jesus. We don't need priests. We don't need sacrifices. But our God is the same glorious God. He's holy. And he's gracious. And he cares about how we worship him. We must not take him lightly. But let's be honest, so often we do take him lightly. We let everything else in our lives draw us away from being prepared to worship God, the God of the universe. Throughout the week, we struggle to find time to read the Bible because we're busy. When we do read the Bible, it's so easy to zone out and think about other things as we do. We neglect prayer. Or we let our minds wander while we talk to the God of the universe, the creator of all things. We pray and we wonder, is it even worth it to pray? Is this going to change anything? Or for Sunday, we stay up late on Saturday. We come in to church tired. We prioritize other things other than being here often. We come and we're distracted by our phones while we're here. We come, we refuse to acknowledge and turn from the sin that we've been indulging in all week. Can you see how lightly we take our glorious God so often? And God, forgive us. What does it look like for us to prepare to worship the God who created us? Well, God does have grace, and he does forgive, as we've seen and will continue to see. But first, we need to see the second principle. The first one was that we need to come prepared when we worship him. The second is that we need to come expecting the glory of God when we worship him. Expecting him to show up and do something amazing. We need to come expecting the glory of God. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. On the eighth day, Moses summoned Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. He said to Aaron, "Take a bull calf for your sin offering and a ram for your burnt offering, both without defect, and present them before the Lord. Then say to the Israelites, take a male goat for a sin offering, a calf and a lamb, both a year old and without defect, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for a fellowship offering to sacrifice before the Lord, together with a grain offering mixed with olive oil, for today the Lord will appear to you." Now, there's a couple things you need to notice in there. A lot of details again, but here's what you need to see. This is day 8. It's been a week. The week of ordination is over. And the priests are ready to start doing their job. It's not Moses giving these sacrifices. Aaron and his sons are going to do it. He makes sacrifice for the people. But here's the second thing. Before he can do that, he's got to make sacrifice for himself and for his sons, because their sins need to be atoned for. But look at the irony in verse 2. What is the first sacrifice Aaron ever made? Verse 2, he says, says to Aaron, take a bull calf for your sin offering. Aaron's biggest sin in his life was creating an idol for the people to worship, a golden bull calf. And now he begins his priestly ministry by sacrificing a bull calf for his own sins. I mean, he must have felt that one particularly sharply. He slaughtered this animal, this bull calf, for the sins that he'd committed. Then after that, he sacrifices a ram for a burnt offering for himself, and then he offers sin, burnt, and peace, and grain offerings for the people as well. And the reason that he offers all those sacrifices are at the end of verse 4. Here's the other part you need to notice. Verse 4 says, "For today the Lord will appear to you." And in case you missed it the first time, it's repeated to the whole nation of Israel in verse 6. Verse 6 says, "Then Moses said, 'This is what the Lord has commanded you to do, so that the glory of the Lord may appear to you.'" Why did I spend 3 hours plus panting up the side of a mountain in California? Well, first of all, I didn't know what I was getting into, but beyond that, the goal was the glory of the view from the top. I wanted to bask in the majesty of God's creation, and to a much greater degree, the obedience and the work that went into building the tabernacle and making the clothes for the priest, and then going through that week-long ordination ritual and offering all these sacrifices exactly as the Lord had prescribed them to do it. All the specifics of the detail was because they wanted the glory of the Lord to appear to them. The God who had promised to be their God. The God who had saved them from slavery and brought them to himself. The God who guided them and protected them. The God who cannot be represented as an image of anything he created because he's so utterly unlike his creation. This God would appear to them in his glory and live among them and be with them. And so in the rest of the chapter, we see all those details again of the priests going through these sacrifices as they have been commanded. Everything gets set up on the altar, ready to burn. And here's how the chapter ends in verse 22, which I read earlier. Chapter 9, verse 22. "Then Aaron lifted his hands towards the people and blessed them. And having sacrificed the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the fellowship offering, he stepped down. Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down." Well, what an incredibly great experience that must have been. I mean, scary, but amazing. Fire came out from the presence of God, right? The glory of the Lord is often represented in the Old Testament as this pillar of cloud and fire that guides them through the wilderness. It comes down and fills the tabernacle, and fire shoots out and burns up the sacrifice. It's been accepted by God. And they fall, the whole nation falls down and worships God in joy. Fast forward roughly 4,500 years to today. Think about our church service. Now, we don't offer any sacrifices. God doesn't dwell in a tabernacle and a pillar of fire and smoke. But we're told that each of us are temples of God, where he dwells by his Spirit. And that when we come together to worship him, we are even more significantly the temple of God. Each one of us who believes in Christ and has been saved by him has God's Spirit living in us, and we come together being built up into this temple that brings glory to God. God is here with us right now. We call this room a sanctuary. It's just a room. But when we come, we bring the Holy of Holies with us. This room does become a sanctuary because the Holy Spirit is with us and God is here in this place. And we're not separated by a system of priests and sacrifice and ritual. But God is in and with each of us directly. Do you ever experience his glorious presence while you worship him? What would that even look like? Do you feel your heart stirred when you hear his people singing to God? Do you feel awe in your soul when God's word is open to you? Or do you feel convicted of sin? Or do you feel grateful for God's grace? Do you feel convicted or encouraged when a brother or a sister in Christ shows you love, points you back to Christ? When that happens, don't shrug those things off. I think we've all experienced something along those lines at some point. Maybe more often than we realize. Don't shrug those things off. That's God's glorious presence at work in you. We're commanded to lean into those things when they happen, to fan the flame and expect God to show up. But also to be willing to put in the work and the discipline each day to grow closer to God, to love Him more and love the world less, the world that distracts us, so that we're more able to see, we're more sensitive to God's glorious presence. Well, don't listen to the lie in your heart that this is boring or not worth it. God wants to appear to you gloriously. We're commanded to not quench that, to quench what He's doing. We're commanded to fan the flame, to ask for His help, and to grow in your sense of awe. Because on the flip side, there's a danger to not having that sense of awe when it comes to God. Just like there's a danger to not realizing how powerful a river that goes over a waterfall can be. This brings us to the third principle in chapter 10. We need to come prepared, come expecting the glory of God. And in chapter 10, we're going to see that we need to come with humility and discernment, thinking deeply about what's going on and realizing that we don't measure up. We need to come with humility and discernment. Now listen, there's a chapter break here, but there is no gap in time. There's literally no breathing room between the last verse in chapter 9 and the first verse in chapter 10. It's not later in the day. It's not the next day. It's right in the midst of this. And we're going to find out that they just sacrificed all these things. Later in the chapter, there's more work to be done with those sacrifices. If you remember a few weeks ago, the priests had to eat portions of the sacrifice. It was theirs. It was holy. It was their right, but also their responsibility. And they haven't done that yet. So this is all right next to each other. The fire comes out, consumes the sacrifices. What a glorious thing. Everyone's worshiping. And then verse 1 of chapter 10. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to His command. Now, that's the first thing we've seen in two chapters that's been contrary to God's command. It's all been according to God's command. They obeyed Him. Verse 2. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. The joyful shouts of worship becomes horrified silence. As God strikes down Aaron's two oldest sons, what have they done? It's not entirely clear. It seems like they offered incense to God incorrectly. They were supposed to use coals from the main altar to burn their incense, and maybe they got coals from somewhere else. We're not entirely sure. But God sent fire from His presence to consume them. And they are, I presume, charred corpses on the ground right there in front of everyone. Now Moses speaks into the silence in verse 3. Moses then said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke of when He said, among those who approach Me, that's the priests, among those who approach Me, I will be proved holy. In the sight of the people, I will be honored. Aaron remained silent. Moses says, God told you the weight you carried as priest. This task is not to be carried lightly. You don't get to come into Him however you want, even in seemingly trivial things that you think aren't important. It's your job to show the people how serious it is to come to the glorious presence of the Holy God. And Aaron's got nothing to say to that. Imagine what this was like for him. I can only assume that he was already nervous to start this job. He who had recently led the people into false worship was now tasked with leading the people into true worship of God. And on day one, he loses his two eldest sons. And because he is the high priest, he's not even allowed to mourn them. He has to stay in the tabernacle court with his other two sons and continue ministering while his relatives carry the bodies of his two eldest sons out into the wilderness, it says, to bury them. Now, they're carried outside the camp because their bodies were defiled by sin. They couldn't be kept around the people. And in the midst of this shocked grief, God speaks directly to Aaron. Now, this is the only time we read this happening in Leviticus. God always speaks to Aaron through Moses besides this. But God gives him a direct message here in verse 8. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drinks whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come, so that you can distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, and so you can teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses." This might imply, maybe, that Nadab and Abihu had been drunk when they offered the unauthorized incense. It's hard to know for sure. Either way, the reason for not ever drinking on duty is so that they can be clear-headed and discerning. Now, even just that probably should give pause to some of us. The Bible doesn't condemn drinking as a sin in general, but we all know that it is dangerous, right? There's a line that's easy to cross where our minds get muddied. And when it comes to living a life that worships God, we need to be careful about how much we depend on alcohol, how much we allow alcohol to control us. God tells Aaron, one of his jobs is the responsibility to teach God's people about discernment and holy living. The difference between the holy and common, the clean and the unclean, he says. They don't just do this with words, teaching from a pulpit like I do, although they did do that as well. They were on display for the people. Their lives were a living lesson on how to do this. They were held by God to higher standards. Right? Even when his sons died, he had to show complete solidarity with God and his judgment and not even mourn. They sinned. They deserve God's judgment. I'm with God on this one. And then just like that, their duties resume. They keep going. Moses tells Aaron that his sons need to continue with the sacrifices. They need to eat their portion, as I said earlier. But they don't. They can't. And later when Moses checks in on them, he finds out they haven't followed the directions for the sacrifices. They haven't eaten the holy portion that was theirs. He is furious. He goes, "Aaron, what is wrong with you? Have you been paying attention today? You don't get to choose how to do this. These sacrifices are holy. They bring atonement for sin. And it's not just your life on the line. It is the entire community. You need to do your job." Verse 19, Aaron replies to Moses, "Today they sacrifice their sin offerings and their burnt offerings before the Lord, but such things as this have happened to me. Would the Lord have been pleased if I had eaten the sin offering today?" Aaron says, "Listen, these sacrifices are to deal with sin. I just spent a whole week being purified before the Lord by offering sacrifices to deal with my sin. But look at what happened to me." We're still so sinful. They didn't deserve that more than I do. My sons were struck down by God today, as I should have been, as I should be right now. I'm supposed to discern between the holy and the common, but I'm not holy. I'm just a man, a sinful man with a sinful family. How am I supposed to eat this sin offering, this holy food? How could God be pleased with me if I did that? Aaron's a mess. He knows he's not qualified for this job. And though he technically disobeyed God and didn't do what he was meant to, he did it out of humility. And so we read that Moses heard this, he was satisfied. And Moses, who speaks for God, God's satisfied. Listen, none of us worship God as he deserves. But if that's going to be the case, be sure to fall short with humility. Don't strut into God's presence with no discernment and act however you please. Recognize that you're doing your best, but you still fall short, and have humility. Recognize that God deserves better than you can give. All of this, these three chapters are so somber, it's not really encouraging to worship our God at all. And that's all right. Hey, listen, modern Western Christians, we have this tendency to be flippant and informal in all of our lives, and particularly when it comes to worshiping God. Man, we want to have a tame God that's no threat to us. We want a God like Santa Claus, right? He may threaten to give coal, but we know that's not going to happen. But that's not who the God of the Bible is. Our God is glorious and holy. Hebrews says that he is a consuming fire. We need to remember just what it means that we as sinful people come to a holy God. Now, we don't need to remember that so that we can go away feeling like dirt. No. We need to remember this so that we remember how great the good news is. That's what brings us to our fourth principle of worship, right? First, we need to come prepared. Second, we need to come expecting the glory of God. Third, we need to come with humility and discernment. And fourth of all, we need to come through Jesus. This passage ends with the high priest knowing he's not a worthy man to bear the guilt of the people before God and to bring them into his presence on his shoulders and on his heart. He is not holy to the Lord. So how does this man serve as a high priest? Even with his humility, he falls so far short of being what the job requires him to be. And he does the job for the rest of his life, and his descendants do. Through God's grace, he allows this man to do these things. But I'm sure every single one of them that was any kind of godly man was painfully aware that there needed to be a better high priest than they could ever be. Well, if you were here last week on Easter Sunday, you remember that we have a better high priest. We looked at this at Psalm 110 together. We saw that Jesus is our perfect high priest. Let me just read to you a couple passages from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. Sean actually read from Hebrews earlier on when he was leading worship. But Hebrews chapter 7 says this in verse 23. I'm just going to read it off my page. Hebrews 7, 23. Now there have been many of those priests. It's been talking about the priests, the sons of Aaron, descended from Aaron. There have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he is a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Then in verse 26, he says, such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all what he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness. But the oath, that's referring to Psalm 110 when God says, I will make you a priest forever. The oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made a priest forever. Jesus is our perfect high priest. He is God's Son who became a human. He lived a perfectly sinless life, and he never needed to offer sacrifices for his own sins. He wasn't like Aaron was or any of the priests that came after him. He was worthy to bear the guilt of our sin into God's presence. He is holy to the Lord. He is the Lord. He didn't bring animal sacrifices over and over and over that were symbolic but really didn't deal with our sin or atone for them. He offered himself once as a once and for all sacrifice. He died, he suffered and died in our place. He was judged by God, but not for his own sins like Nadab and Abihu were, but for our sins. He was forsaken by God so that we won't have to be. That's the perfect union of God's holiness and grace, right? The sins were taken for us. Jesus died and he rose again. He broke the power over sin and death, power of sin and death. And so he's our priest forever because death no longer has any power over him. Listen, if you trust in Jesus, he's the priest you need. He's the sacrifice you need. And so we can come to God with confidence. What does it mean to worship God? Well, we still need to prepare ourselves. We still need to have all those things down of being humble and expecting his glory. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, that's where God dwells, by the blood of Jesus, and by a new and living way opened to us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, that's Jesus, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings. We don't have to be scared coming into God's presence. Though he is a fearful God, there's no fear for us. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Brothers and sisters, listen, I hope you don't think that everything that I was saying is pointing you towards some kind of relationship with God that's based on how well we do or how well we prepare. Out of honor to him, we should do those things because we love him and are thankful. But the only thing that could bring us into his presence properly is what Jesus has done. There's no judgment for us because of Jesus. There's nothing to fear. He took it all. That's amazing news. So come and worship God. He's glorious. He's awesome. He deserves our worship. Yes, we need to come prepared, remembering what we are doing and seeking to really honor God and to give him the best we have to offer. We need to come expecting his glory, that he will show up and work in us in an amazing way. And maybe right now in your hearts you're feeling that. Lean into that. We need to come knowing how far short we fall. Humbly seeking to discern between what's holy and what's not, and just asking for help. But ultimately, we come through Jesus, because his grace makes a way to the holy God for us. Let's pray together. Oh God, you are incredible. There is nothing and no one who is like you. There is none greater. You are a gracious and kind God, and yet you are also a consuming fire. We have no right to be in your presence, and yet you've invited us to be. You've called us to be. You've commanded us to be. And through Leviticus, you put together these rituals and these ceremonies that gave the people a stopgap approach for how to come to you. They were aware that this couldn't possibly make up the difference. And yet in obedience and faith, they obeyed you, looking forward to the final answer that you have given to us in Jesus. We thank you that Jesus is not only our sacrifice, but also our priest, so we can come into your presence. Pray that you would work in our hearts to take this seriously, to love you and honor you as you deserve. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.